So this morning, we're going to begin our series in Colossians, but before we do so, I just want to make you aware of one thing in particular, and this is for those of you ladies who are part of the Women of the Word group or who would like to be part of the Women of the Word group. I believe that Heather made known to you that she ordered a handful of books. The book you'll be going through this year is a book by a sister named Nancy Wilson, and it's on contentment. She has those with her here this morning. So if you have already talked to her and said you wanted to get one, don't leave without it. And if you haven't talked to her and you do want to get one, don't leave without it. So the moral of the story is don't leave without it, right? All right, let me ask you a question. How would you introduce yourself to somebody that you had heard of, but you'd never met face to face? Maybe you knew a few things about them. Maybe you could tell me a few facts about them, but this would be the first time that you had a chance to communicate with them. I remember I had this opportunity once. I was 16 years old, and I happened upon the email address of the guitarist of one of my favorite bands. He probably didn't make the same mistake twice, but he posted it online trying to sell a guitar amp that 16-year-old me could never have dreamed of buying. And so he was trying to sell this guitar amp, so what did I do? I shot him an email. Had nothing to do with the guitar amp. I just wanted to introduce myself and tell him I liked his music. Well, it didn't go too badly. I'm sure that he probably never forgot it. Actually, I know he didn't, because I ran into the guy about 5 or 6 years later, and he saw me, and he was like, "You sent me that email." I said, "Yes, I did." He brought me to the concert the next time they were in town. He took me to the backstage green room, let me meet the rest of the band. So moral of the story there is never be afraid to shoot an email to somebody. He never sold his amp to me, though. Well, the book of Colossians is similar in some ways, but infinitely better than an email from me trying to pretend that I could buy an amp. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul to a small church in a small town. So I'm excited about going through this letter because it's got so much in it. As you'll see in just a moment here, contrary to what many critical scholars will say, this book was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to a church that Paul himself had not planted nor ever been to. He never visited Colossae. He didn't plant the church. Actually, he led the church pastor there. He led him to the Lord. We'll get to meet him in this letter as well. But he led this man to the Lord, spent some time discipling him, sent him back out, and he planted the church in Colossae. Paul really only knew a few people in this church, the pastor himself and maybe a couple others that he had run into on his missionary journeys. And he wrote this letter from prison, most likely from a prison in Rome. And he wrote it somewhere around the year 60 AD. We know that because later in the year 60, early 61 maybe, there was an earthquake that destroyed Colossae. And if it was rebuilt, it took a long time. And then shortly after it was rebuilt, it had another earthquake and it was never rebuilt thereafter. The book is well known and much loved for many good reasons. It's chock full of breathtakingly beautiful theology. You'll look on at verse 15 through 23 of chapter 1. And if you're writing on Christology, the study of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you don't quote from the first chapter of Colossians, you failed. You didn't write very well. But Paul never gave big theology to lead to big heads. Actually, one thing you'll learn as we work our way through this book is this. All of the big theology that Paul gives is always immensely practical. It's always practical. This is partly why I'm always telling you, you need theology for every day of your life. The everyday Christian needs everyday theology. And that's exactly what we find in this book here. If we divorce ourselves from the big, great truths that Paul shares in this letter, saying, "Oh, that doesn't change my life," it does. It does change the way you live based off of your understanding of who Jesus is. And that's why Paul writes this letter, or one reason. So let's dive into our text this morning. If you're already there, stand up with me as we read Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be in verses 1 and 2. This is the word of the Lord. It says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it so well, Lord, with stunning, Lord, feats to keep your word preserved for your people throughout all of the centuries, Lord. And we can rest that it will continue to be preserved well, because you told us that it would not pass away. So, Lord, we ask, Lord, that we would not neglect it, but that we would, Lord, celebrate the truths of your word, that we would apply those truths deep in our heart, Lord, and that our hearts would overflow with thanksgiving to you. Father, we thank you for this time. Glorify your name through your word and your church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin our study of Colossians this morning, we're going to be in just these two short verses. They're often overlooked. As you know, a lot of times we read the first verse or two of one of the letters in the New Testament and we think, well, that's just the outside of the envelope, right? I got something in the mail the other day and I see who it came from and I tore open the envelope. I didn't spend much time analyzing the outside of the envelope. I might have been better off doing that because it ended up being a bill. Well, this isn't a bill, but what we do find here is that Paul is on the outside of the envelope. We get a lot of information about what's going to be inside of it. We can find a lot of information about themes that the letter will carry. We can find a lot of information about what Paul is calling them on to. But this morning specifically in these two verses, I want to show you three actions of God for which every Christian ought to be thankful. And then I would like to conclude by pleading with you on the basis of the theme of the entire letter. So we're going to look at two verses and then we're going to look at the whole book. But that doesn't mean we're done with the book. So the first action of God that we should see and be thankful for in this letter, we find in the very first verse of it. Again, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So we find here the very first part. This is the top left corner of the envelope, right? This is the person sending the letter. Who wrote it? This is Paul writing the letter. It's the first word of the book. We don't need to argue about that. We need to let that just be settled and say, hey, this is what it says here. Paul wrote this letter. Well, if you've been a Christian for some time now, you probably know Paul fairly well. He wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. If you believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, bring it up to 14. But nobody claims that one. So Paul has written at least 13 of the 27, possibly 14. What else do we need to know about Paul? How does he introduce himself to these people that he's never met? Well, look on at what he says again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Well, this is a really big thing to know. This is a really big thing to know. Paul's an apostle. It comes from the Greek word apostolos. It means a sent one, or somebody who could represent somebody in an official capacity, a messenger. The closest thing that we have to the office of apostle in our culture today would be considered something like a power of attorney. If you have the right kind of power of attorney, you can do a lot of things in the name of somebody else. Right? So Paul here is speaking as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Well, this is a really big claim here. Usually we find when Paul makes this claim in the very first part of a letter, he's actually already mounting up a defense, because many times in the ministry of Paul, a lot of the churches dealt with people coming in and saying, he's not really an apostle. You remember from his correspondence with the Corinthians, he talks about super apostles, people who come in and say, well, Paul's an apostle, but I'm a super apostle. So he's defending himself. We don't find him doing that here. He's just making a statement. We don't need to read defense in here at all. Paul actually he doesn't have an issue with the Colossian believers. He's just introducing himself. But he says a mouthful when he says Paul, an apostle. How is it that he got this job to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ, the risen and reigning King? See, Paul got this. And he tells us there, by the will of God. But we need to understand something here. When Paul says, I'm speaking to you as an apostle, something that those in Colossae would need to know, and something that believers today need to know. You and I need to know this for our own good. What Paul says after he said, Paul, an apostle, no longer becomes the opinions, the preferences, the will and whim of Paul, It's not like that.
No.
What we have there is not that. We have nothing less than God's authoritative word, God's theological truths, and God's authoritative commands. So when Paul says in Colossians 1:15, speaking of Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Paul's not laying out his side of the theological argument. He's laying out God's truth. The debate has not, it's not Paul starting the debate, it's Paul ending the debate. They're saying, well, here's what God says. So this is something we need to know. When we find commands in Scripture, they're not up for debate. When we find truths in Scripture, they're not up for debate. They're up for us to submit to. And so Paul says here, he's speaking as an apostle. I love what one commentator said about this. He said, this letter is an authoritative and reliable expression of God's will for the Colossians. And I would add, by extension, you and I as well. So this letter is authoritative because Paul is speaking here as an apostle of Christ Jesus, as the power of attorney, as the one who is endorsed to speak on behalf of the king. So we find that there. Now we have to wrestle with this question. How did Paul get such a great job? I mean, that's a pretty enviable position, right? How did he get it? Well, he tells you in the very first verse there. And he doesn't unpack the history of it as much for them, but we will this morning. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Paul didn't go to the unemployment office and shuffle through all the job postings. He didn't become a Christian and say, where am I gifted at? He didn't take a spiritual gift assessment. What did he do? He got the job because God said, this is what you're going to do. Now, you remember it well, but go ahead and look on in your Bible. Flip over to the book of Acts chapter 9, and we're going to find out exactly how it happened. Acts chapter 9. We have this amazing story of how Paul goes from Paul to the Apostle Paul. Now, just as a historical data point here, we always say that like Saul changed from Saul to Paul. No, Paul was more his Greek name. Saul was his Hebrew name. And when he was interacting with people in a Greek context, he's going to use the name Paul. So kind of like you have a middle name, that's kind of like that, right? Not exactly, but he didn't just change his whole identity and be like, I'm totally new, right? So if you didn't know that before, you're probably sufficiently blown away because that might have ruined a Sunday school lesson or two. But he's no longer Saul. He uses Paul when he's talking to Gentiles. But let's look on at the text here. Beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9, it says this, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Wait. So we need to make something clear here. He's not a Christian yet, right? He goes to the high priest, verse 2, and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, those are Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So here we have something pretty amazing. What happens is that Paul gets carried into the city in those 3 days. He's just spending this time in prayer. We'll see in just a moment here something that happens where a man named Ananias, another brother in Christ, is also praying. And he knows that Saul was coming. And God tells him to go. Look on here again at verse 16. God tells Ananias to go to Paul or Saul and tell him he's going to do some things. But he says, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, because Ananias is like, God, he's going to try to kill me. That's the only reason he came to town, to try to kill us. Right? This doesn't seem like a smart plan. What does God say to him? Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. But he's a chosen instrument of his. Well, this is fascinating here. This is really neat because we have at the beginning of Acts chapter 9 the abominable Saul, but we have in the middle of Acts chapter 9 the apostle Saul. You see this change here? This is not an office or job that Paul could claim for himself, and it's not one that you and I can claim for ourselves. We can't go to the Christian version of Indeed.com and say, I want to be an apostle. Paul could not do that. This was something that God selected Paul for. He said, this is your special job. Now, let's go ahead and be honest here. I'm sure that had you and I been in Damascus and we held a congregational meeting, Saul never would have been the option for the next apostle. We can think of a lot more qualified people than that guy. How about Ananias, for one? I mean, he got to have a vision from the Lord. He got to speak directly with Jesus. But Jesus tells him, go. Saul is the one that I'm going to use. He's the chosen instrument of mine. And here's where we start to see that first action of God that we should be thankful for. It's this: God calls the unseemly. God calls the unseemly. If anybody in Damascus were betting on who the next apostle would be, if anybody here were betting on who the next apostle would be, nobody would have put a shekel on Saul or Paul there. Nobody would have called him. And the same we could say for Timothy. If you look back on it, Colossians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. How can we say the same thing about Timothy? Timothy couldn't cut it by his own works either. When we first meet Timothy, he's a believer. He's following with Paul. He's working with him. But at best, he was an unfaithful Jew before that. He was uncircumcised. Paul had to take him to get... He had not kept the law with perfection either. Timothy couldn't hack it on his own record. Paul couldn't hack it on his own record. And this is encouraging for all of us. God still called Paul to be an apostle. He still called Timothy to work alongside him. And this is so exciting for me because he calls the unseemly. You see, the truth is, you and I may think that we're pretty great people, but the Bible tells us a different story. It does. Listen to what Psalm 53 says about us. Psalm 53, verses 2 and 3 reads, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. That's a pretty sweeping statement. Biblically speaking, there's no such thing as a seeker. There's not. We don't seek after God on our own. We've all fallen away. There's no such thing as a good person. I mean, the Bible just destroys all those those categories for us. And it's speaking about all of mankind. So we're not good people after all, according to the Bible. It goes on to sufficiently condemn us in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us have missed the mark. Romans 5:10 is even more blunt when it describes us as enemies of God. In our pre-redeemed state, we're enemies of God. We're not good. So we come back to it. How then is this encouraging? How is that encouraging? While you and I may not be called to be the office of apostle, we are called to be servants of the Most High God. A position that we, in a thousand lifetimes, could never earn nor deserve. That God calls the unseemly. If all the angels in heaven were taking bets on who God should pick to be as part of his family, they never would have chosen you or me. They wouldn't have chosen anybody from the lot of mankind. They'd say, God, rescue the dogs, the bears, right? At least they don't talk back. But yet, God sent Christ to redeem us, the unseemly. We see that right there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul didn't deserve that. And the same thing's true of you and I, brothers and sisters. We don't deserve to be called servants of Christ, but we are. God saves us by his grace, and he calls us to be his servants. And so we say along with the hymn, hallelujah, what a Savior. The second two actions that we see come along in the next verse. Look on again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So we've seen the person sending the letter. Now we get to spend some time with those who received the letter. We'll meet the Colossian believers for the first time here. Now, for reasons which I'll explain later, this translation here in the ESV on part of verse 2 is not my favorite. And it's the same in pretty much every English translation because they have to make it where we can read it. To where it actually works and we can flow through it really well. But in the original language, this text actually would read like this: to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ And so I'm reading the text here. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, or in Colossae in Christ. It's important that we get that word order right. If we translate it woodenly, it'd say, to the saints and faithful brothers in Colossae in Christ. That is, and from my research, I think I found one Bible that got that translation right there. We'll get to why I believe that's important here in just a moment. Because for now, we need to learn a little bit about these brothers in Colossae. Because there's an encouraging action of God in just being able to see that they received a letter. Colossae was once a booming textile town. It's located in what is now modern-day Turkey. And this town was at once in time known for their fabrics, and most notably, wool. They had a red wool product that they put out. It was actually called Colossian wool. And they were known around the world for this. The town was actually really big. It was a kind of a, it commanded respect. It was, you're from Colossae? That's pretty awesome, right? Only problem with that is this. It was a booming town about 300 or 400 years before the time of Christ. You see, after the Greeks went out of power and the Romans took over, they moved the highway just a little bit north to Laodicea, which was only about 11 miles north. But Laodicea and Hierapolis became the two booming towns, and Colossae kind of ended up being forgotten. It kind of moved into the realm of irrelevancy. And that's really how it stayed for the rest of its history. By the time of Paul's writing, the city could not shake a stick at its former glory and greatness. They were the insignificant little town that time forgot. And here's where I see the second action of God that is so encouraging for the believer. It's this: God cares for the unlikely. God cares for the unlikely. We've seen that he calls the unseemly, those that, why them? Why Paul? Why Timothy? Why you? Why me? But then it's also the unlikely. Of all places that should have a letter in the Bible, Colossae, the town that shortly after they got the letter would be destroyed to be rebuilt, probably never again. That little town that commanded no attention, nobody around the world was like, we want to be strategic, we better go down to Colossae and plant a church because that's where the culture gets changed at, right? No, they're on the end of the culture there. They're the Dead Sea of cities, so to speak. And yet, here we have a letter to the church in Colossae. You know that the city of Colossae is never mentioned in the book of Acts. In all of Paul's missionary journeys, in all of his sending people out, we never read about the city of Colossae in the book of Acts. Shortly after writing the letter, you've already heard it, the city is going to be essentially destroyed by an earthquake. What's interesting is this: the town of Colossae has never been dug up. Archaeologists don't even want to waste their time going there. It's the town that time forgot. And I see such an encouragement in this. Because it tells me that God cares for those small, seemingly insignificant little places on the map that time has forgotten. If I were calling the shots, if God were to come to me, we had a conference with me and Paul and said, hey, where do we want to go send Epaphras to go plant a church at? Never in a million years would I say Colossae. I'd say, let's do another one in Ephesus. Somebody will get there eventually. But God sends them to Colossae. This is encouraging for us. For the small church in the small town, in the small county, they're not insignificant to the great big God of the universe. What a great truth. That there's no insignificant places. That Christ died for all. The gospel message needs to go everywhere, not just to the big cities, not just to the places that command our attention, not just to the places on the cutting edge of culture. I don't know about you, but it's really encouraging to me that God has his eye on the little places. That God has his eye on those insignificant places and the insignificant people. And I think that this doesn't just warm the heart of the local church, although I think that's where it should start because the letter was written to a local church. But it's also encouraging for the individual believer as well. And let me explain to you how. By my estimation, I don't know of anyone in this room who is on the world stage of evangelical leadership. I don't know of anyone in this room who's published a bestseller. I don't know of anyone in this room who's on the conference circuit. I don't know of anyone in this room who's written the next hit song that'll be sung in every church around the country. And they don't have millions of followers. But the truth is this, you're not insignificant still to the God of the universe. He's called you to himself to be his servant, and where he has placed you matters. He wants you to serve with faithfulness where you are. It's not insignificant. That's such an encouraging truth to me. But again, this shouldn't take us by surprise. Isn't this how we see our God working throughout all of human history? What does Paul say about how God works in 1 Corinthians 1? Listen to this. In chapter 1, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians, Paul begins, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards," right? I'm glad that Paul says this to Corinth and nobody else had to say it somewhere else, because Paul looks at him, he's like, we ain't the smartest bunch in the world. Not many were powerful. We ain't the most powerful bunch in the world. Not many were of noble birth. Nobody commanded attention. But God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Believer, take encouragement in this. God shows concern for the unlikely. He calls the unseemly. He cares for the unlikely. Those places that would say, why Sanford? Why Turner's Chapel? Because we're people who Christ has died for. Man, that's encouraging. But that's not the only encouraging action we see here. And I would actually say that leads us into the most encouraging action that we see here. And we see it in these same verses here. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, it's this: God consecrates the unholy. He sets apart those who are unholy and calls them holy. Notice how Paul describes these Colossian believers here. He describes them as saints and faithful brothers. Number one, this is huge for the fact that he calls them brothers. It's not a mind-blowing thing that he calls Timothy a brother. Timothy was Jewish, but what is mind-blowing is that he calls these Colossian Gentile believers brothers. We talked last week about the beauty of the church and how Jesus breaks down those barriers. There we see it right there. The beauty of the local church is that Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he had the perfect track record in Judaism, and he looks at this group of Gentiles who were once falling down before idols, and he says, "You're brothers." Well, that's pretty awesome as well, but that's not even the main point of what I'm getting at here. It's this, that he calls these people in Colossae saints. That word saints in your Bible is, we could translate it also if we could say the holy ones. It's the same word that we use to translate holy everywhere else, but it's oftentimes translated as saints as well. But what's interesting is this group of people being called saints. Look down in your Bible in chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 to see what these people were like before they had heard the gospel. He says in verse 21, "And you," remember that is the word y'all, so we can read it that way, "and y'all, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." In Christ, those who were not saints are now called saints. In Christ, those who were once alienated and doing evil deeds, we learn in Titus chapter 3 that they were hating each other and hating one another. They were being hated by others, right? This crowd are now called saints. You and I, who never sought after God, who were enemies of God, are now called saints. But it only comes to those who are in Christ. And this is why I mentioned earlier that the translation here is not the most preferable. It's probably the easiest to read, because if we wrote it the other way, it just reads like mumble jumble. But Paul does a little play on words here. When he writes it, if you hear it the way I translated it for you, it's to the saints and faithful brothers in Colossae in Christ. You see, he's showing you something here. He's showing this is where you are physically. This is where you are spiritually. This is how you came to be those saints and faithful brothers, is in Christ. Paul is not minimizing their identity as Colossian believers, and we should not minimize our identity as to where we're from, right? We see that there's no place too small, no place too insignificant. But what he is saying is this: their identity as Colossians did not make them holy. It did not make them saints. It did not make them faithful. Hear this clearly. Your identity as an American, as a North Carolinian, does not get you one step further in the courtroom of God. You might be more blessed than most people on the earth because you have freedom and because you've enjoyed a lot more than other people have on this earth. But guess what? That only makes you more responsible for the fact that we have truth so readily. Your American status does not make you any better off before God than anybody else. And Paul points this out here. He's pointing out all of these identifiers here, saints, faithful brothers, they're only theirs because they're in Christ. So Paul, yes, he includes their physical location, but he has to put down the more important location that makes them who they are, holy and faithful, is not Colossian, it's Christ. It's Christ. Only being in Christ can do that. Only being in Christ can you be called holy, a saint, set apart, consecrated. Only if you are in Christ. And so the question that has to be asked to you this morning is this: are you in Christ? Is your faith in Christ? Are you joined to him by faith, saying, I deserved the cross, but he took my place? And I can tell you this with every fiber of my being and all the seriousness that you can understand is this. The most important question that you'll ever answer in your entire life is not who will I marry, where will I live, what will I do? It's whose am I? Am I in Christ? All those other things, important as they may be, are infinitely less important than this. Am I in Christ? Because how you answer that question is the most important thing about you. I don't need to know anything else about you, first off, than to know the most important thing about you is this: are you in Christ? The other things are not unimportant, but they're infinitely less important than that. How do you answer that question? Because it's by being in Christ that we are set apart, that we are called saints. I love that Paul puts that there. Because it doesn't matter a hill of beans where you're from, what you've done, how long you've gone to church, what church you're a member of. It matters whether or not you're in Christ. Have you repented and believed the gospel? Because until then, you're still in the realm of enemy and being hated and hating others. So Paul calls them saints and faithful brothers in Christ. And this is so beautiful because those who were once far off, we see in 21, they were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, have been brought near. And now the unholy are called holy. They're called saints. Believer, if you're in Christ, if you're holding on to Christ this morning, you're saying, he is all my hope and stay. He is all that I can lay claim to. If God were to ask me the proverbial question, why should I let you into my heaven, and you say anything but Christ, your answer is wrong. But if you say Christ, then hear this clearly. You are, in the language of the Bible, a saint. Now, maybe you don't live like one, right? And we'll talk about that as we get through the letter, because Paul does bring that up. But your identity is one who has been set apart by God. He has set you aside and said, this is my child. This is my servant. This is the one that I will pour my spirit into. You are a saint if you are in Christ. And you know what? That's pretty amazing if you ask me. That God can take what is unholy, dirty, and filthy, and he can say, by the blood of my son, I can make it clean, and I can set it apart. God consecrates the unholy, and he does that by the blood of his son. Well, I've showed you those three actions of God that I believe that just makes me want to run through a wall or jump over something, get excited, right? That all we have is by the grace of God. That should take our breath away. That should leave us speechless. That we could just sing. And, you know, there's a song that one of the Wesley brothers wrote, and I love it. He says, let us love and sing and wonder. That we should be lost in wonder that the God of the universe would call me to himself, that he would show care and concern for that little town that I grew up in, that you've grown up in, that we live in, that he would then make me not, he wouldn't just say, all right, I'm going to forgive you, but then after that, you're on your own. No, he forgives us in Christ and he calls us saints. He sets us apart. Then he commands us to walk in that way. And that's what we're going to be going to next. We've seen the person sending the letter. We've seen the people who got it. Now let's talk about the purpose of the letter. And this is where I want to implore you. Paul goes on throughout this letter, and he describes this church here in verse 2 as faithful. You know, this is interesting, because Paul does not do that for every church that he writes to. This is actually really rare for Paul to call people faithful. Scholars were actually blown away by the fact that he used the word faithful in the introduction of the letter, because they're saying, wow, he does not do that very often. But why he does that is he's calling them on to faithfully walking after Christ. If we had to sum up the theme of the book of Colossians in two words, it would be this: walk worthy. Walk worthy. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. If you want to hear verses that function as a hinge point, that kind of move you from the big theological argument into what he's calling you to do, it's right here in verses 6 and 7. He says this in chapter 2, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Paul is calling this group of people to remain faithful to Christ, to walk worthy. And one theme that you'll see throughout the book of Colossians is this: how do we walk worthy? How do we remain faithful? And believer, it's this. It's not found in the checklist. It's not found in saying, I got to do this, I got to do that, I can't do this, I can't do that. It's found in holding fast to Christ. Colossians says in Colossians 2:19 that those who don't hold fast to the head, right? Those who have replaced holding fast to Christ and making Christ their only hope, making Christ their only claim to righteousness, that being their only hope there, saying, because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died in my place, that is enough, and nothing else can make me holy but him. Not our checklists, not our do's and don'ts, but Christ and Christ alone. And that's why Paul calls them faithful. He's saying, you're still holding on to him, but I'm imploring you now, continue to be faithful in holding on to that. Because only by holding fast to Christ can you be walking worthy. So I want to conclude by asking you this question. Brothers and sisters, are you faithfully holding fast to Christ for your righteousness? Are you walking in light of what he has accomplished? Pressed with the question, what makes you holy? What makes you righteous? Is it because I don't do this? Because I don't do that? Because I go and do this three times a week? Because I have done this, this, and that? Because all of those things fall short. All of them. Or is it because Jesus Christ died in my place? And that is enough. That is faithfulness. My prayer is that if Paul were to write a letter to Turner's Chapel, he would be able to describe us as such, those who hold fast to the work of Christ and say, this and this alone is what makes us right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the book of Colossians and all that you're going to do in our lives through it. Lord, I pray that you would, in this study as we go through it, Lord, I ask that you would amaze us with the glories of Christ. Lord, and also, Lord, lovingly show us the depth of our own sin and that divide that Christ, Lord, bridged because of his death in our place. Lord, and let us then say, Christ is enough. We need nothing else. I don't need to augment his work because I can't. I need to trust him and hold fast to him. Lord, I pray that you would bless your people now as we leave from here. Make us like Jesus. Lord, glorify your name as we sing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mike, if you would come and lead us in our closing hymn.